just say it's very good to be with you again. I'm very grateful for your warm welcome, and it's been good to worship the Lord together and to wait upon him. We do remember you in our prayers, and I do bring warm greetings from the Beacon Park Baptist Church in Plymouth. If you ever are in Plymouth, do look us up. You'll be most welcome. It'd be good to see you there. Well, I'd like us this evening to perhaps think of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to those in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41 concerning the men of Nineveh. It's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. We were thinking this morning of Jonah and how he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he shows forth in his actions, sometimes in the things that happen to him, the actions that are brought to bear upon him. He shows something of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type. He foreshadows. He teaches us. And we see Christ in the Old Testament in this wonderful way. But the Lord Jesus Christ had absolutely no doubt that Jonah was a historic fact, that he did live, that he was swallowed by the great fish and vomited out, that he did go to the men of Nineveh and he did preach and they did repent. And therefore, we can look at Nineveh and we can look at Jonah in any way we like. But as far as the scriptures are concerned and the living God is concerned, there's only one way. This is historic fact. And therefore, we must consider that the message is for us. And many would explain it away by all sorts of supposed illustrative teaching. But when we come to the Word of God, even though it may not be popular in these days, even though we may feel uncomfortable because its message appears to perhaps sweep away confidence in self, we must see that this is the word of the living God. We should come humbly before his word, and we should seek to know what he would say to us. Well, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, we read this: "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Now that, of course, is a quote from something called the Septuagint. It doesn't matter what that is. It's Jonah. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ confirms that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Three things to draw attention to from that very simple statement. First of all, the men of Nineveh. Secondly, the preaching, and thirdly, of course, that they repented. Now, the men of Nineveh. Now, Assyria was a brutal nation. It was a world empire, of course, according to those days. Not yet in its ascendancy. If you go to the British Museum, you can spend a very happy time looking through various exhibits, and you read of men rejoicing in the name of Tiglath-Pileser. And when Tiglath-Pileser III became king and ruler of Assyria, it was a most formidable nation and swept all before it. The Assyrians were noted for their cruelty. Now, when we've considered the Assyrians with our young people, we've not wanted to describe some of their cruelties because they are so indescribably awful. And because people now perhaps have heard of ISIS or Daesh or some of the awful things that are perpetrated, barbaric and brutal, in the name of their religion, then these are not new things. These things were taking place in the time of the Assyrians. And one thing that we do describe, because it perhaps isn't graphic, but it gets across the idea, is following serious mutilation, enemies would be piled up in large heaps, and they would be left to die in agony. And, of course, a great threat to anyone who should challenge the people. They were cruel and merciless and wicked. And to them, the living God was very much an unknown God. We perhaps begin to understand why Jonah was a little reluctant to go to them. It was a rather dangerous prospect, as perhaps going to certain places in the earth today, where such things are done by way of routine, would be a very fearful thing. But Jonah, nonetheless, was commanded to go to them. Nineveh, in those days, was a large city. It's described as being 3 days' journey. What does that mean? It means that Jonah would take 3 days to walk from one end to the other. Its diameter was 3 days' journey. Now, how quickly he would have moved, we can discuss till the cows come home, but nonetheless, he would have made his way through the city. He would have been stopping and discussing, and he would be delivering the message that God gave him to give, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Writers would suggest that he took perhaps 5 miles a day. If he did take 5 miles a day, that would be 15 miles diameter. The city would be sort of 50 miles-ish circumference. It would have been similar to some of the large cities today. Its population, right at the end of the book of Jonah, there's a description of people who don't know the difference between their right hand and their left. Experts tell us that means that there were 120,000 children aged 7 and under. Entirely sure that's a good basis, but anyway, and therefore if there are 120,000 children of 7 or under, the population was probably 600,000. That is quite a big city by our standards, but by no means as big as some of the cities in the UK. This was a big undertaking. These were not likely to be receptive to any message about repenting, about judgment, and about destruction. It might seem utter folly to go and preach to them. And we do read in Jonah chapter 4, when the king sends out a proclamation, but we can get to that in a moment, he speaks about the violence that is in their hands. And if we want to know about the violence that is in their hands, then we should consult the history books. The British Museum had much evidence of what happened at this time. And of course, it was the Assyrians that would take away the northern 10 tribes, Israel, into captivity, never to return as a pure people. And they would, of course, seek to take Jerusalem. You may know the prophet Isaiah said, not an arrow is going to go over the wall. That was pretty unlikely given the Assyrians' track record, but of course it was perfectly fulfilled. But that's another story. The men of Nineveh. Secondly, the preaching of Jonah. Now, Jonah, we saw this morning, didn't want to go. He presumably didn't want to go because he knew his life would be in great peril, and many over the years of church history have gone to peoples who are barbaric, peoples who have no desire to hear the gospel of grace, the gospel of peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many who have gone as missionaries, pioneer missionaries, have suffered indescribable acts of barbarism and murder. We can well understand why Jonah didn't want to go to a people who were known for their brutality. And he also didn't want to go, not because it was just his life that was at stake, but because he didn't feel they deserved anything. How could a people who were merciless deserve mercy? How could a people who were so cruel deserve any kindness? It didn't seem equitable to Jonah. He would much rather go, surely, and tell people who were more commendable for their civilized behavior and conduct. They were the ones who God should take to himself in mercy, not those who deserve nothing but their comeuppance. Because God is a righteous God, a just God, and he is wroth with sinners every day. May well be many other reasons why Jonah didn't want to go. But he was at best a reluctant preacher. Now we believe, and if you're not the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, we believe that preaching should be gracious, that there should be that desire that you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ spreads his arms, as it were, full of mercy and invites sinners to venture on him, to find pardon and peace with God, that he may be their Father, not the God who must deal with them one day for living a life of self and sin in rebellion against God and disobedient to his command. But if you had a man who shouted and ranted and raved and told you that he wanted nothing to do with you and he felt you should all be perishing at the hands of a just and offended God, it's not likely to be the message that would draw you to seek and find the pardon, the peace, the grace, the kindness, the love of a Saviour who gladly gave himself so that you could be forgiven. Jonah surely was not a gracious preacher. Today we'd probably call him a minimalist. He said the least that he could possibly say. And therefore, some believe he moved a lot faster than 5 miles per day. But anyway, he clearly didn't say more than he had to. You know, no mention of grace, no mention of mercy. We know what he preached because Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us, yet 40 days and this city will be destroyed. It's not terribly hopeful as a message, is it? That's not suggesting that there's some sort of means of escape, there's some way in which we could be made able to appear before God without fearing his justice and his wrath to be carried out upon us. And yet Jonah went, and what mattered was not how convincing Jonah was or wasn't. What mattered was whether God would use his message, however reluctant and however minimalist it was. A word from the Lord. One says that truth, even in an uninviting presentation, can accomplish much more than many words without the presence of the Holy Spirit. God's truth is mighty. His word is powerful. And of course, the men of Nineveh would show this. But thirdly, the repentance of the Ninevites. We could turn, if you don't want to turn to Jonah, let me just read a few verses. In chapter 3, we see that, chapter 3, when Jonah had gone through the city, we read in verse 5, let's pick it up there, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And then in verse 6 we read about the king, this city-state that would become the capital of Assyria and the empire. The king, he made a proclamation, he and his nobles, and his proclamation was that there should be that covering with sackcloth, there should be ashes, there should be that city-wide repentance. Why? Because he said in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? That doesn't mean that God changes his mind, but instead of bringing us to judgment because we have repented of our sinful acts, our wicked deeds, our cruelty and self, he'll show mercy to us rather than judgment. Who can tell? And we read in verse 10 that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God turned, repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. The Ninevites clearly were genuinely repentant, only because they had heard from Jonah that they would be destroyed en masse in 40 days. Now, why does the Lord Jesus Christ take this, secondly, and apply it to his generation? Who was his generation? Well, his generation were those who were living, those who saw him, those who would come to him adversarially, catch him in his words, those who would not believe that he was who he said he was. Let's just think of them for a moment. Let's think of the men of that generation. Well, they were men who had a complete Old Testament scripture. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, ye do greatly err not knowing the scripture, that reference is to the Old Testament, the scripture. It didn't mean that they had the entire Bible. We'll come on to that in a moment. But they had the Old Testament scripture. He would sometimes have to say to them, have ye not read? Well, of course they'd read. But they hadn't read it with understanding. Probably because they didn't want to understand it, as we considered concerning Jonah and the fact that he was a Nazarene this morning. And there would be so many examples that they would be familiar with. They would have perhaps learnt in large sections Old Testament scripture by heart from young years. They would know about individuals such as Moses and David, the man after God's own heart. They would have seen type in Joseph, how he, as it were, was in the prison and he was exalted as Jonah, as we considered this morning, as he was delivered and, as it were, came again for the salvation in picture. even of those mariners, as well as the Ninevites, presumably. We see Christ in all the scriptures. These were people who Christ would say, as we mentioned this morning, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. But they had scriptures. They had the word of God. They had the 39 books of the Old Testament. The men of Nineveh didn't have that. The men of this generation. And they had a glorious heritage. They could look back on deliverances and provisions. They could look back on battles. They could look back on times when God had intervened to save them from their enemies, to protect them. They could look back on the golden age under King David and Solomon to some extent. They would have many, many reasons to see the heart of God revealed in kindness and mercy toward them, undeserving as they were. The men of that generation, let's just think of the preaching of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God with power, walking this earth, as we've sung, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But those who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, had seen the Father. He and the Father were one. He would speak with power and knowledge. He would be able to read the heart. He couldn't be taken in argument and debate by those who sought to catch him in his words, because he read the heart and he knew the answer to every question. And he would so often turn back on the questioner and expose them for their hypocrisy and self-righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ would come, not just saying at the end of life, judgment is inevitable. He would come, as we read of him in the Gospel according to Mark, saying, repent ye and believe the gospel. And again, we see the apostles preaching the same message. Repent ye, turn with sorrow and shame from your current life and believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to suffer and die for sinners. Believe the good news that Christ is here. They would know that judgment was inevitable because he would tell graciously the parable of the wheat and the tares and the separation, the burning of the tares and the wheat with fruit being gathered into, as it were, the barn. Or the parable of the sheep and the goats and that great divide at the end of life, at the end of time, at the end of this current age, when those who, because of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, were so gracious to those who had not, whether it was food, water, visitors, comfort, or whatever. Crowds would gather and hear him gladly, and his disciples would forsake all and follow him. Yet, although a greater than Jonah was there, there were many who did not believe. You know, in John chapter 12, it's staggering, isn't it? There are even some who wanted to put Lazarus to death after he had been raised from the dead, having been dead 4 days. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his power, called him forth and he came out of that tomb. And yet, because people were coming to believe, there was a plotting to put him to death again. The hardness of the human heart. And if the Ninevites would repent at the preaching of Jonah, how could that generation escape condemnation if they did not repent at the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? As Emmanuel, he was God with them. He fulfilled so many of the prophecies. He would tell them he was the way, the truth, and the life. He was the fulfillment, whether in his birth, in his life, subsequently in the circumstances of his death. We read about John and his great love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his head upon his bosom, the one who the Lord loved and who loved him. We would read of Mary at his feet listening. We would read of her pouring her treasure trove of love upon him. Yet there were so few who would repent. No wonder. Without turning, without any shame for the lives that they'd lived and sorrow for sin, they would be condemned by the men of Nineveh. Now, for our purposes this evening, of course, I'd much rather apply it even more forcefully. You know, it's not that we have an Old Testament complete, we do. But we have a New Testament complete as well. We can read of the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read of his suffering, of his death, and of his resurrection. We can read the entire account of all that his eyewitnesses accomplished as they preached and taught. We can read of large numbers repenting of their sins. Even those who were pricked in their heart and cried, "What shall we do?" They perhaps had been there and they had cried, "Away with this man. We have no king but Caesar." They were consenting to his death, as was Saul before he was arrested, as it were, by the Lord Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. But we can read of all this. And we know it to be the word of God. If the men of Nineveh will rise with the men of that generation and condemn them, because the men of Nineveh believed and a greater than Jonah was there, how much more will the men of Nineveh rise in the judgment with this generation, with our generation, with your generation and my generation, and condemn us? Because we have even more light than those who lived at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know so much more, if you're not a believer tonight, than the most fervent, most broken, most sorrowful, most ashamed, most humbled Ninevite could ever know. And he and she believed, and you will not. How will you face such an accuser on that last day? What will you say? Will you accuse the Ninevites of being naive? Will you accuse them of being very easily led? And you had so much more evidence and would not believe. You know the complete Bible. What an amazing thing the Word of God is. Fact or fiction? Absolutely fact, again and again and again. See what it says of itself. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. To be sifted by the Spirit of God as the word of God is applied to us. That is an uncomfortable feeling, isn't it? To expose us as perhaps trusting in our works that we'll be all right on the day of judgment. Perhaps hoping that God doesn't notice the things that we say and do when we're away from him and away from all other prying eyes. But the word of God, it will, as it were, be held to judge us, because we have the warnings, we have the promises, we have the invitations, we have all that we need. And will we heed and will we listen? Everything about the scripture commends the truth as it is in Christ. And we will not believe him. Not believe that he came from the glorious courts of heaven into this vain world. Not believe that he suffered and died on Calvary's cross for people like us. Not believe that he's worthy of our worship and our gratitude, our praise and our service. How can we escape, the Bible says, if we neglect so great salvation? And on that last day when we have to face the Lord Jesus Christ, and the men of Nineveh are called as witnesses, and we are condemned at their word because they believed at the preaching of Jonah, what will we say? Well, we better start thinking fairly quickly. Because we have good reason to believe they will be called, and many others from the Old Testament as well. It's a fearful thing, the scriptures say, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, did you notice in Acts chapter 17, the preaching of the apostle in Athens? It has a certain striking similarity, doesn't it? Perhaps with Jonah, not that the Apostle Paul could ever be called a reluctant or a minimalist preacher. But you notice that they worshipped an unknown God. I wonder if perhaps that's the problem with some of us. We worship anything and everything but the living God. And the living God made us, as Paul describes in that chapter that we read. God,
He made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that in them is. We owe him our life, even our very breath. The heavens, the scriptures tell us, declare the glory of God. We're fearfully and wonderfully made as we look inward. We have a lot of evidence in these advanced scientific days speaking of the might and wisdom, the providential care and power of God in creation and in sustaining us. We have so much more light than the men of Nineveh could ever have had. But notice that Paul also tells the learned men of Athens that the Lord was the giver of all life and breath and all things. And he tells them, if you're following it in verse 29, that of offspring, we shouldn't worship things that have been made with man's hands. The Bible warns us against professing to be wise and making ourselves fools. If we believe and worship and give our loyalty and time to things that we have made, because we should worship the one who has made all things, the living God, the Creator. But did you notice in verse 30 how Paul says this? The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, it may be after Jonah's preaching, the men of Nineveh said something like this, as the king said, let's hope God may be merciful to us, although we deserve nothing but judgment and destruction. Let's wait and see. You know, the men of Athens were not left in such a position. They were told with no uncertainty at all, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there is a day of judgment coming, and the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ, raised with power from the grave, and before him we must all appear. I wonder if we could imagine what that must be like. You know, there is one who came into this world, one who fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament, one who never did anything wrong, never a sinful word, no selfishness, no self, only kindness, compassion, only love and truth. The one whose heart went out to all types and conditions of men and women and young people. The one who went to that cross of Calvary and suffered and died, not because he was outwitted and outmaneuvered by his enemies, but according to the predeterminate counsel and purpose of God. He came in order to die. It wasn't a mistake. It was with purpose. Why? Because there was no other who could, as it were, atone. It's a wonderful word. It's a good old William Tyndale word. To make at one God and us. To reconcile, it's sometimes translated. Because as all of us have turned from God, the Bible leaves no wriggle room, we may say, to escape. All have sinned without exception. And the result of that is that we are condemned already. None righteous, no, not one. And therefore, none of us can look forward to a day of account and say, we didn't need the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is. He came purposefully to die in the place of men and women and young people, to suffer and die so that they could be forgiven. Not because it was deserved, but because his love was such and he knew God would be pleased to see his judgment meted out upon his own son, rather than upon men and women and young people who deserved it. What an amazing God of love he is. And you've heard this, and you've seen it, and you've read it, and you have an open Bible. And you've probably heard many people commend the Lord Jesus Christ to you by words and by their life, and perhaps even have encouraged you and prayed that you would turn and that you would come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was a substitute. He died in the stead of men and women and boys and girls. But he was a surety. He did what we could never do. He kept all God's laws perfectly. So he could offer, Bible word, righteousness, purity and holiness in thought and deed. So that God's laws were kept for our sake. It's as though we can keep God's laws in Christ and be accounted righteous for his sake. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And this Lord Jesus Christ is one day going to have to say to you, if you will not believe him, why would you not believe? You knew what I did. You were reminded of it. You read it. Why would you not believe? And of course, if any of us are in any doubt, and as we come to Easter, we have that wonderful confirmation. Christ died on Calvary's cross. Remember, the narratives are very important. With his head held high, with a loud voice, it is finished. Not a whimper, not a resignation, but a victory cry. It is finished. He had satisfied God's law, and he had suffered in the place of sinners. He had drunk the cup of the wrath of God dry. He had done all that was necessary. The alienation between God and sinners was now finished for all who would believe. And to prove it, God raised him from the dead. That's what the scripture means that we looked at the first part this morning. He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. We know that God is pleased to look upon him in the stead of all his who will believe him, because God brought him again from the dead to confirm that he had done all that is needful. And there will be the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died, the one who was a surety, the one who was a substitute. There he will be, confirmed and vindicated, as Paul said, the one who God had raised from the dead. And we will be there. You know, it may be that a brother and sister will be called to give evidence against you. Isn't that an awful thought? There's a man who loved to hear him preach, and he tells of how his father, when he used to take family prayers every evening, would pray to God that he would spare him from that awful prospect of having to bear witness against his own children on that day of judgment, because they heard the truth from the lips of their father. And they saw godly example in father and mother, and yet they would not believe. Call to witness. Does the prisoner, as it were, at the dock have cause to plead ignorance? No. He, she was told. But what about the men of Nineveh being called to give evidence? We repented at the preaching of Jonah. All the opportunities, all the example, all the truth, all the light that this man and this woman have had, and yet they will not believe. So much more light, so much more warning, so much more knowledge of the means of forgiveness, and still they would not turn. You know, the scripture leads us to believe, I would suggest, that on that day, it's not that we'll be able to say, but what about this? What about that? That the scripture says we will be silent. We won't be able to raise a single excuse. We won't be able to plead circumstances of our upbringing, whether we were churchgoers or not, or whether we had godly parents, whether we lived near a gospel-preaching church. There will be no excuse whatsoever, and our conscience will confirm that that is just judgment for us. What an awful thought. How gracious, therefore, is the gospel to urge us to wake up, to come to our senses, not to be content to go week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, knowing that one day we shall have to give an account to an all-seeing, completely just God, who time and time again, through encouragements, perhaps through friends, teachers, preachers even, Bible readings, testimonies, baptisms, come what may, still we would not turn. No wonder the men of Nineveh will rise up on that day. Well, in this world, we're familiar with the idea of escalation, aren't we? Very good to talk to someone, and I've been involved in a couple of schools as a governor. and we have difficulties and we have to do investigations and what have you, and some children have great difficulty in behaving. So the teacher will go through a certain procedure, and if they still won't behave, there's an escalation. They get referred to perhaps the head of the lower school or the upper school. And if they still will not do as they have been bidden and encouraged to do, then perhaps there's an escalation again to the head teacher. And if they still will not do, but we understand the principle, don't we? That the greater warning, the greater opportunity, the greater authority that is brought to bear to encourage us to take a right and a sensible way, the more accountable we are. We understand that. Why don't we understand it when it comes to the living God? Yes, you can say, and I won't be surprised at all, that preacher, he was so muddled. We didn't understand what he was saying. But you don't have to take it from me. You can ask the person next to you, or you can read the Bible. You can look at the example of the Apostle Paul and God himself, not Jonah, but God himself now commands all men everywhere to repent. We're used to escalation in the idea of health, aren't we? You go to your doctor. Your doctor says, I don't like that. Perhaps you do something while you're having a consultation. Perhaps he sees a mark, or perhaps he hears a cough or something, and he says, I don't like the sound of that. Perhaps I better refer you to a consultant. And you say, oh, it's not that serious. And the consultant looks at you and says, I don't like the look of that or the sound of that. I better refer you to a consulting surgeon. And you say, I don't like the sound of this. But you know that the further you go up, as it were, the tree of expertise, the greater it is incumbent upon you to listen. If your friend said, I think you've got some terminal disease, you'd say, oh, away with you, what nonsense. But if someone who's an expert in their field tells you, then you perhaps listen. And if he recommends surgery or other procedure, you'll take note. Well, you don't have to listen to me or to the person next to you, a Sunday school teacher, a youth group leader. You should listen to the one who made you and who knows all about you. And he commands you to repent. It's not Jonah, inarticulate, reluctant and minimalist. This is the living God. And he commands you to repent. And he's also done something that the men of Nineveh didn't know. He's also provided a means whereby, being faithful and just, he can forgive all repenting sinners their sins. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect at-one-ment, atonement, reconciliation has been provided. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. Did the Ninevites know that? No. But they trusted that possibly God would be merciful to them. You and I know that God will be merciful to us if we repent, because he has promised, he that believeth shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay, as some in Athens did. Don't mock. Don't say, we'll hear you again on this. But be like Damaris, the woman. Be like those Areopagites. We read of them, don't we? Dionysius and others with them. They believed that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, says the apostle. Don't go day by day through the rest of this year and your life in danger of having that ultimate embarrassment of the men of Nineveh rising up in the judgment to condemn you because you would not believe. Not only when a greater than Jonah is here, but when God himself commands, reveals and promises pardon and forgiveness for those who turn. Well, may we know this. May we prove it. And may we be given grace to encourage others to do likewise. For his name's sake. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, how foolish we are to continue in our sins. No wonder thy word tells us, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Deliver us from our foolishness and blindness, we pray. Open our eyes to the truth. Move us by thy Spirit. We would see Jesus, and grant us that we should repent toward God and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and seek him before it be too late. Hear us, we pray. Be gracious to us, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.